Let's turn in our Bibles this morning to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. So, it's always good to pick a passage and a size that is manageable, especially on a Sunday morning, so that you don't keep those who've assembled for 2 or 3 hours. However, the way that Hebrews chapter 2 is written, it's really difficult, actually, even though there are individual verses and even particular phrases which you'll see that just jump off the page and would in and of themselves merit an entire message to try to plumb the depths of them. But it's always good, I find, to back up and get the big picture. And so I'm not saying that we'll be done with chapter 2 by the end of today. We may come back to it, but we are this morning going to look at a big picture overview of the bulk of Hebrews chapter 2. And we're going to read it in just a minute, starting in verse 5. I dealt with the first 4 verses last week, which are kind of a parenthetical statement in between chapter 1 and chapter 2, though of course they're related to what is introduced in chapter 1 and 2. But then he returns to the main subject at hand in verse 5, and the main subject in Hebrews 1 and 2 is the theme, Jesus is so much better than the angels. And we dealt with the fact that Jesus is better than the angels in chapter 1. And then he introduced that parenthetical statement there that we would be very foolish to ignore that which is spoken by the living Word of God, Jesus Christ, who has come and declared the gospel. How shall we escape if we neglect that great salvation? Now in verse 5, he's going to return to the theme at hand, which is Jesus is better than the angels. And so we're going to just look from verse 5 to verse 18. I'll warn you as we read, keep your mind engaged or you will lose the train. You will lose the focus of the argument. It's a very involved argument that the author of Hebrews is laying out for us. It follows quite naturally. It's very understandable, but if you check out for even one verse, you'll get lost. And so keep really focused on the text as we read, and then this morning, with God's help, in the next 40 minutes or so, we're going to talk about the incredible incarnation, because that's what Hebrews chapter 2 is about. Verse 5, "For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man, that thou art mindful of him? Or the Son of Man, that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownedst him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Hebrews 2 deals with the incredible truth that Jesus is so much better than the angels because of his incarnation. In chapter 1, the author dealt with the fact that Jesus is so much better than the angels because of his divinity, because of his position as God. But in chapter 2, he brings to our attention the astounding truth that God became flesh, that the Creator came and walked among the created as one of them. They did not know that he was God. And he not only came to be in their midst, but he came to suffer terribly at their hands, to be disregarded, and ultimately to experience death. How can God die? God became flesh so that he might taste death for every man. This is the astounding truth of Hebrews chapter 2, and the author is telling us Jesus is better because no angel could have ever died for you, but Jesus did. The argument is broken down in three sections. First of all, in verse 5, he reminds us of the supremacy of Christ. It's a brief reminder, so we won't dwell on it long. But he says in verse 5, just to remind us, unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. The angels will not rule the new world. The angels will not rule the new heavens and the new earth which God will make. The angels will not have that place of authority, but God has given that place of authority. Jesus is supreme. Jesus is God. He is the sovereign. Do you know this morning that Jesus rules now and Jesus will rule then? Amen. Jesus is Lord. No angel is Lord. Angels are powerful. Angels have incredible abilities, but angels are created beings with limitations. Jesus has no limitations. He is God. Amen. This is the reminder that is set before us. Jesus is supreme. Jesus is God. Jesus is worthy to be worshiped. Jesus is omnipotent. Jesus is incredibly powerful. But, second of all, not only are we reminded about the supremacy of Christ, but we're given another reason to marvel at the supremacy of Christ. Because even though he is so great that he will rule everything that is in the world that is to come, even though, as chapter 1 has established ably, Jesus is God, he always has been, and he always will be, still, we find another reason to marvel at the supremacy of Christ, and that is because Jesus, who is God, became man. Jesus is divine, and we see his divine position, but we also see Jesus' willing humility. The humility which is spoken of in Philippians chapter 2 with such incredible words describing for us the fact that Jesus would humble himself, take upon him the form of a servant. Eventually, he would suffer with the death of a man, and he would do all of that for a very specific purpose. We ought to marvel at the fact that Jesus became a man. God became flesh. Now I hesitate because the words in verses 6 through 8 describe what happened when God humbled himself to become a man. I hesitate because I find it difficult to find the words to describe what it means for one who is divine to take humanity. For one who is eternal to face death. My vocabulary fails, and I fear when I'm talking about such holy things as this, that I would say something which would lead you astray and cause you to believe that Jesus is anything less than God. I want you to understand, he is God.
Amen.
And yet verses 6 through 8, in quoting for us from Psalm 8, apply this truth that though Jesus is God, he willingly became a man. And he did that for us. Verses 6, 7, and 8 are a quote from Psalm 8. You probably recognize it from your Bible reading. It's describing the lower place that Jesus took when he became God in the flesh, when he took the form of a servant. These verses tell us several important truths. For instance, in verse 6, there's a rhetorical question, "What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him?" The sense of wonder in Psalm 8 is, why would God regard man with such importance? And we know in the scriptures that humanity, mankind, is the pinnacle of God's creation. That's where God has put his value, is on human life. God values human life over all sorts of other things. So man is important, but the psalmist is asking the question, why would you, God, regard man in this way? Why would you give such value to man? Though man is significant and God has given him an ascendant place, we are told in the scriptures that he is a little lower than the angels. I believe this speaks about man's abilities, man's power, the idea that angels, angelic beings, are more powerful. They're faster, they're stronger, they're smarter, all these sorts of things. Men have more limitations upon them. And yet we know that even though man has been made a little lower than the angels, God set man over the works of his hands. God, in the beginning, gave man dominion over creation. This is incredible that God would give dominion over that which he has made to a creature that God knew would sin, would rebel against him, and would eventually use the things or the substance of creation in order to rebel against God. The psalmist is amazed by this thought. Man has been given dominion over the creation. And in verse 8, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. And you say, well, wait, what is verse 8 talking about? It's primarily, and the penultimate fulfillment of verse 8 is Jesus. Because Jesus is the one who has been given all authority over everything. And we know that in this, Jesus is an example for all of us. Jesus became a man. He was found in fashion as a man. He took a lower place. Does that make sense to you? He went from being God to cloaking his glory and being made as a man. Not only being made as a man, being born as a baby. It's incredible to think about God being born into the world in the same way that we are born into the world, being carried in Mary's womb, being birthed physically, being cared for as a little child. Can you imagine the humiliation? Can you imagine the lowness to go from God to being cared for like a little baby? And yet Jesus willingly did this. And the reason that this was necessary in verse 9, it says, but we see Jesus who was made a little lower than the angels. In other words, he became a man. What was the purpose of him becoming a man? It was primarily this, for the suffering of death. Crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. So are you following the argument? Jesus is supreme. He's God. He is worthy of all the worship and praise. But Jesus, became a man for the purpose that he would taste death for every man. Who is every man? That would be me, and that would be you. We know, do we not, that death is in the future for us. We're going to face physical death. Death is humbling. You see, doesn't matter how strong you are, doesn't matter how fit you are, doesn't matter how smart you are, when death comes, no escaping it. There's no doing an end run around death. There's no scientist who says, I found a way to get around death. Never going to happen. But Jesus was made as a man so that he could face the suffering, the word is used intentionally, the suffering of death. The death of Jesus would involve deep suffering, not just suffering of the physical kind, which would be handed out to him, but in addition to that, suffering of the spiritual and emotional kind. The suffering of the Son being forsaken by the Father. The suffering of the Holy Son of God taking our sins upon himself. Taking upon himself the just penalty that really did not belong to him, but belonged to you and me. It says that he is crowned with glory and honor because he is now exalted and he is worshipped for his suffering. And that's exactly what Philippians 2 tells us, that he is given a place and a name, and every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He came to suffer. He became a man so that he might suffer, so that he might taste death for every man. Now that's an interesting phrase there, to taste death. Jesus literally died. He didn't just come close to death and then back up. There are some theories that say that Jesus merely passed out on the cross. But the scriptural record is that Jesus literally died. Amen. He physically died. He was buried. This was necessary so that he could raise again from the dead. He tasted death for every man. And you say, why did he do that? Well, the phrase denotes the fact that he did this not for himself, but for us. He tasted death for us. You say, why would he do that? Well, there's a number of reasons which we'll look at in just a minute, but primarily to identify with us. To identify with us. Which is, by the way, the primary truth which is now going to be brought to our attention in the following verses. From verse 10 to verse 18, here's the primary truth. Jesus identified with us, because the argument is going to move at the end of chapter 2 from Jesus is so much better than the angels to Jesus is so much better than the high priest. So Jesus identifies with us in a way that an angel never could identify with us. He's supreme, and we know that he is supreme not only because he is God, but because he became man. And because as man, he tasted death for us. Now in verses 10 through 18, we find the result of this supremacy of Christ. The fact that God became flesh then brings about certain results or consequences. They're laid out in order for us from verse 10 down through verse 18. I want to, before we look at those though, point out to you in verse 10 that it says, "For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." That phrase, "it became him," means it was fitting for him. It was appropriate for him. For who? For the one for whom all things are made, by whom all things are made. Who is this? This is God. And it was fitting for God to bring Jesus to this place where he would, it says, and we'll talk about what it means in a minute, be, and I want to get the wording exactly right, be perfect through sufferings. Now you say, wait a second, this is a heavy verse. There's a lot here, there's a lot to understand. Well, pull back a little bit, we'll get there in a minute. But I want you to see there in verse 10 that it is entirely appropriate and fitting for the character of our God that he would provide in this exact way so that we could be saved. Amen. So that we could be redeemed. You see, this is the price. This is what it cost for us to be saved, and it became him. This is who our God is. People say, oh, the God of the Old Testament, he's so mean. The God of the Old Testament is always judging people. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. He is the God of grace. He's the God of compassion. He's the God of long-suffering and patience, and it is seen in Jesus. It became him. It's entirely fitting and appropriate. It's exactly according to his character. When we see who God is, we say, that's exactly what our God would do. He would sacrifice so that we could be saved. Amen. That's what we see in Jesus. Amen. The result of this supremacy in verse 10 is salvation, so that he is called the captain of our salvation. That idea of the captain is the one who goes before, the one who leads the way. And don't get confused by that phrase there, be that he would to make him perfect through sufferings. That idea is not that somehow there was something lacking or missing in the character of Jesus, but it is the idea of him being exalted in our eyes so that we see the fullness of his character as we view him going through this suffering for us. But he's called the captain of our salvation. He's called this because he's the one who leads the way. He goes before. In other words, there is no salvation without this. There are those who say, well, Jesus, you know, he wasn't really a man. Then there's no salvation. You see, if Jesus did not really become a man, there's no salvation. Right. You say, well, Jesus was a man and he became a God. Then there's no salvation. That's right. Either he is 100% God and 100% man, or there is no salvation. It doesn't work any other way. He's the one who leads the way because he is the only one who could procure salvation for us. Not only is salvation a result, but sanctification is a result. Because it says in verse 11, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. And we're going to get to this argument in just a minute about being all of one. But I want you to see in verse 11, there is he that sanctifieth and there is they who are sanctified. And that word to sanctify means to set apart. It has an idea of being reserved unto holiness, of being set apart in a special way. And it's this idea that Christ has suffered for us, and thus he has reserved us for himself. We are set apart by him. And this idea of sanctification has wrapped up in it, and it'll come out later in the book, the idea that because we've been set apart by God, if you've been saved, you've been set apart by God, you are set apart to live a holy life. Amen. Holiness is something that is expected out of true believers because of the incredible price that was paid for our salvation. Right. So Jesus paid the price. What was the price? The price was death. And the price procured our salvation, but also procured our sanctification. The fact that we have been and continue to be set apart for the glory of God. The Apostle Paul said it this way in another place, ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You don't belong to yourself. You ought to be set aside for God. If you ever realize who Jesus is, there won't be much arguing with you about holiness or about why does God ask so much of me. You will be humbled to the point that you will say, I would do anything for him. Because of his love for me, I would gladly, gladly be what he wants me to be. And whenever we struggle with sin, it is because we have lost that perspective in our lives. So the result of the supremacy of Christ and the incarnation is that salvation was procured. Our sanctification was procured. But then in verses 11, 12, and 13, something incredible comes to our attention. And he quotes from several various places in the Old Testament to prove this point that what Jesus accomplished in the incarnation is he established a relationship with us. And here's why it's astounding, because it says he calls us brethren. He calls us brothers. Read it with me. Look in verse 11. It says, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Now wait just a second. Think about this with me. Jesus, the eternal, sinless, holy Son of God, the creator of all that is, the omnipotent one, Jehovah, he is not ashamed to say, you're my brother. Brother Brian. What? Now wait. He's on his throne. All things are under his feet. He's God. And he says, you're my brother. Whoa. Blow me away. He calls them brethren, and he doesn't only call us brethren. He's not ashamed to call us brethren. He says, you're my brother, and I'm glad. Wow. Verse 12, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. A quote from the Psalms, which was fulfilled in Jesus' ministry. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Jesus established a relationship. And here I believe the author of Hebrews has in mind the camaraderie, the brotherhood that Jesus had with his disciples, those who followed him in his earthly ministry. But further and even broader, he has in mind the idea of the relationship that we have in Christ, with Christ, because of all that Christ has accomplished. No angel could ever call you brother. No. But God became man so that he could call us brother, so that we could have a relationship with him. This is incredible. This is amazing. So he has procured our salvation. He's procured our sanctification. He has established a relationship with us. But then in verse 14, it says, the result of this supremacy of Christ is he was victorious over death. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood. You have flesh and blood, right? Right? If you cut yourself, blood comes out. Don't do it. You have flesh. If you pinch, your flesh. Jesus Christ became flesh. He partook of flesh and blood. He also himself likewise took part of the same. Why? Why did he do this? Why was he not just a spiritual apparition who looked like a man, but he was actually a man? Why? Because that through death, he might destroy him that had the power of death. Even the devil. Boy, I love this. I get excited about this because we have an enemy. In verse 15, he wields the power of death. And he causes people to live in fear of death. We're living in a world where people live in fear of death. People are absolutely terrified of death. We see it all around us. And don't say, oh, those people shouldn't be so afraid of death. If they're outside of Christ, they should be terrified of death. Because if they die, they are lost forever. It's very serious. So don't mock them for being afraid of death. But Jesus came to break the power of the one who wields death like some kind of a weapon. And you just get this picture that when Jesus died on the cross and his body was put in the tomb, that the devil was so excited. I got him. I won. I beat him. But it wasn't even close. It wasn't even, there was no hope or prayer that the devil was going to be victorious. But he was wielding the power of death, and Jesus came and he said, I will face death and I will crush death. I will crush death so that you will not need to fear it anymore. I will show you that death need not be something to be feared. God cannot die, but God became a man so that he could die for us. And really, this stretches the boundaries of our ability to understand. How could God do such a thing? He did it for us. He destroyed the power of the devil. Today, people are terrified of death. They're in amazement at the power of the devil. But I'm telling you, the devil has no power in comparison to our God. No power. Our God is victorious. And his supremacy resulted in death being conquered to the point that as believers, we can walk boldly to the gates of death and say, there is nothing here for me to fear. Because I know what's on the other side. More importantly, I know who is on the other side. I don't mean that we would never have any caviling, that we would never have any questioning or difficulty in our heart, because there is some mysterious aspect of death which may cause us to question. Yet, as God's people, we know that it is true that our Savior, the captain of our salvation, has gone before us. He has gone through death, and then he came back and said, it's fine. I've conquered death. There's no power there against you anymore. Praise God. And because of that, he delivered us from fear. Verse 15, as God's people, he has delivered us who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. You say, why do people live the way that they live? Why do people do the things that they do? Why do people make the decisions that they make? It is ultimately because of fear. You say, well, not everybody who's unsaved is afraid of death. I know some people who are very bold about death. Oh, I do too. Except it's just fear of death expressed in a different way. It's a fear of death which says, because I know death is coming and there's nothing I can do about it, I'm going to take this life by my hands and I'm going to hold on to it dearly and I'm going to make everything out of it that I can, because guess what? After I die, that's it. Except that's not it. You see. So they're subject to bondage. You think, why do people do the things they do? They do it because they have a way of living. They've framed a philosophy of life. Jesus came to declare victory over that philosophy of life, to say to us, you can be delivered from fear. Listen, I've said it, and I'll say it again. I am not afraid of the pandemic. I am not afraid of the virus. I do realize that it's real. I do realize that people have died from it. I do realize that I could die from it. I don't think, well, because I'm young, because I'm fit, because I'm healthy, it wouldn't ever touch me. No, I understand that it's real. But as a Christian, I cannot afford to step back here and hide and say, oh no, there's something dangerous in the world. We have to hide. We can't live like that as Christians. We can't live in fear. We have to go boldly forward. You say, are there other risks in the world? There's a lot of them. But as believers, we have to go boldly forward and say, Jesus conquered death, and Jesus showed us that we have nothing to be afraid of. As it turns out, the promise of God is that as long as I have a purpose on this earth, God is going to keep giving me life. And I'll be able to live for him, and I'll be able to please him. And when it's time that my life is over, it doesn't matter how many vitamins I take. It doesn't matter how much I exercise at the gym. It's over. It's done. When he says last breath, it's last breath. That's it. So I don't need to fear death. There's deliverance from fear because of Jesus. Jesus delivers us from fear. But then he comes to this incredible truth in verse 16, 17, and 18, which is what Jesus bought for us, the result of his supremacy is representation. Okay, so our salvation, our sanctification, a relationship with him, victory over death, deliverance from fear. But now we come to verse 16 and 17, and these and verse 18, these three verses are really a transition, as I already told you, to the next chapter and the next major argument. But this is the idea. Jesus is not an angel. He didn't appear as an angel. He didn't take upon him the nature of angels, because his job was something where he needed to identify with us. So what did he do instead? He became one of the seed of Abraham. And wow, I wish we had time, but the clock is flashing at me, to go back and think about all of the promises that God had made to Abraham and to his seed that are fulfilled only in Jesus Christ. Everything is wrapped up in Jesus. So he came as the seed of Abraham, as a Hebrew, and he lived the life of a Hebrew. And one primary reason for that, according to verse 17 and 18, is so that he could be our great high priest. Now, again, the book of Hebrews is written to Hebrew people who understood the function of a high priest. We're not as familiar with this today because we don't go to the temple. We don't offer sacrifices. So some of the language of Hebrews, we have to go back and understand the way that the Old Testament was designed and that sacrificial system. But you understand that every Hebrew knew about the high priest and the function, the importance of the high priest. And now the author of Hebrews is saying that Jesus became flesh that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. There is a great failure of the priesthood by the time the book of Hebrews is penned. And that failure is primarily that instead of pointing people to God, the priesthood had become about gaining benefits for themselves. Instead of ministering to people, they were concerned what they could get out of people. Hey, listen, who was it that put Jesus on the cross? It was the high priest who said, crucify him, and got the people to say, crucify him. Jesus comes, and we're going to find in the next chapters that he is a greater high priest. But the reason that he took upon him the seed of Abraham is so that he could represent us. You say, represent us. Yes. Because here's the problem. I am not welcome in the presence of God the Father on the strength of my character. Because I don't have any character. I'm broken. I'm a sinner. I've failed. I am not invited into the presence of God the Father. But Jesus became flesh, suffered death. In that suffering of death, he paid the penalty of my sins. And now, and we'll see this very clearly in the language in the next chapters, my Savior stands in the presence of the Father and says, Father, this is my brother. I paid for his sins. And the Father says, come boldly into the throne of grace. And there find grace that you need in that hour of need. But it's all because of Jesus. Without Jesus in the middle, I can't come to the Father. He's my high priest in things pertaining to God. I can't come to God. This is what the priest was supposed to do. They were supposed to be the one who said, okay, here's your sacrifice. I'll take that to God for you, and I will pray for you, and God will accept your sacrifice. He's the intermediary. This was the system that God designed, by the way, no longer necessary. because we have a great high priest. And the Bible says you and I have been made priests with God because of Jesus. So Jesus represents us. And he did this by making reconciliation for the sins of the people. Now that term, making reconciliation, brings to mind accounting. You know about reconciling your checkbook if you do that? Reconciling your accounts. Imagine it like this. Imagine if you had a large bill that was due, your mortgage on your house. And imagine that, I don't know, who do I want to pick? Brother Dotson said, I want to be a blessing to you. And he just went down to the bank and he said, now tell me, how much does Brother Santos owe on his mortgage? And they said, well, here's the amount. Here's what it is. And he said, you got a pen? And he wrote a check, handed it across the table, and said, could you just put that on Adam's mortgage and cancel it out? Be reconciled, paid off. And then, you know, Brother Adam goes to make a payment and goes on there, maybe online or however he does that, and says, balance zero? What? No, I know that I owe a lot of money still on that mortgage. How could it be zero? And he calls the bank. What's going on? Oh, somebody came in and paid it. It's reconciled. It's done. Amen. That is the picture. He made reconciliation for our sins. Amen. There's no debt to pay for us. Jesus paid it all. Amen. All to him I owe. Amen. He made reconciliation for the sins of the people. He's our representative. But I love this because it says two things about him in verse 17. And I hope you understand how hard it is for me not to preach on every one of these highlight verses along the way. But it says two things about him. He is merciful. And he is faithful. You see, by the time the book of Hebrews was written, the high priest was like a class above the ordinary person. You didn't approach the high priest. He was holy. You didn't get near him. He was somebody that you had to respect. But Jesus, he became like us. So he could call us brethren. And why did he do that? Because he is a merciful high priest. Merciful meaning he does not return to us the penalty which we deserve to pay for our sins. Right. He is merciful. Amen. He is faithful. Not only is he merciful, truly and deeply caring about our needs and the brokenness that sin has brought, not only has he demonstrated his mercy by his own sacrifice, but he is faithful. A sinful high priest would fail. But Jesus will never fail. Jesus will always accomplish his office. You can count on him. If you come to him, you can be sure he will bring you to the Father. You can be sure that he will make a way for you. He has purchased that way through his own sacrifice on the cross, through the blood that he shed. And he purchased for us representation. This is astounding. That we, the creation, can come to the Creator because Jesus has made a way. The last thing in verse 18 that he bought for us, the result of his supremacy is, in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Now that word succor is one that we don't use very often. In fact, almost never, except when we're reading in the book of Hebrews. But it's a very important word. It means to provide help. It means to provide aid for those who are desperately in need, who cannot provide for themselves. He has provided that aid because he has suffered. He was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin, a point which will be brought to our attention a little later. And because of that, he can identify with us. He can walk alongside us because he has experienced the same feelings.
Right.
He has experienced the same emotions, the same struggles that we grapple with in a mysterious way. How did God become a man and experience those things yet without sin? I don't fully understand it, but I know that it says that he did.
Amen.
And because of that, he is able to reach out a hand to us and pull us up when we cannot help ourselves. And this is the incredible thing about our God, is that he does not stand aloof from us, but he condescends to men of low estate, and he reaches out to us in love, and he says, I want you. I want you to be with me. And I've paid everything. Won't you come to me? Now, you say, what? Okay, good. We got through chapter 2, and that was good. I'm only like 5 minutes over, which is amazing. You say, what's the point? What's the point? The point is, we should fall on our face before him, and we should say, thank you. Thank you, Lord. Do you understand this morning what Jesus has done for you? Do you know that he is worthy of worship and praise and honor and exaltation, and yet he became flesh and he suffered for you? And you sit here this morning and I ask you, have you understood? Have you accepted? Have you acted upon the truth that Jesus is so much better? And if you have not, why are you still trying to make your own way of salvation when God became man so that he could taste death for you?
Amen.
Won't you come to him? Won't you just accept what Christ has done and finally believe the truth that it is finished? Now, many of you are here this morning and you're saying amen because you say, yes, I've done that. Praise the Lord. But when's the last time you found yourself lacking words to describe how grateful you are for all that Jesus has done? He is worthy of worship, brethren. He is worthy of praise. He is so much better.
Amen.
Praise God for Jesus.